Friends, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day on which we traditionally remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week. The account of this in the Gospel of Mark that we'll read in a moment makes it clear that this was an extraordinary time for a huge number of people who were gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Their feelings were of excitement, expectation, anticipation. This Palm Sunday, of course, is an extraordinary time for us too, although our feelings, of course, are rather different. Many of us, I think, are wrestling with loneliness, loss, anxiety, uncertainty, confusion over the sudden dramatic changes that have overtaken our lives. While the feelings are very different, the sense that we're living in an unprecedented moment in human history, though, is one that we share with those who welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. Perhaps this Palm Sunday we'll find that we have maybe a bit more of an understanding, at least of the strength of the crowd's feelings, than we had before. What gives us confidence in turbulent times is being secure in our own identity, knowing who we are, so that we're able to act out of that identity, not being tossed back and forth by every opinion, every piece of news, every rumor that we hear. But how do we form a sense of personal identity strong enough to respond to the most extreme of times? Let's pray together as we begin. Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might come to know and love Jesus more. Amen. Have you ever wondered how Jesus knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One sent from God to save us from our sins? And how he knew that this would involve not riding into Jerusalem at the head of a vast army to free God's people from Roman domination, but sacrifice, suffering, even death on a Roman cross. How did he know this? How would you feel if you dedicated your life to the selfless service of God, to absolute moral integrity, to the outpouring of every ounce of your being for the good of others, only to find that the path ahead of you was not blessing for all your faithful devotion, but betrayal, torture, conviction of a crime you did not commit, and execution? It's hardly God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is it? So how did Jesus, knowing intimately the fatherly affection of the loving God of grace, how did he come to believe that God's intention for him was suffering and death? Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Mark chapter 11. And I'm going to read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, and then verses 15 to 18. Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. According to Mark, it's only in the last week of his life that Jesus really begins to become outspoken about himself. In Mark chapters 1 to 8, Jesus talks about himself in parables. In chapters 9 and 10, he begins to speak more openly, but only with the disciples. And he speaks openly in public about who he is in Mark chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. But here in chapter 11, Jesus' public words and actions are still in the form of riddles. And chief among them is this strange episode with the donkey. One interpretation of this passage suggests that Jesus knew about the donkey by supernatural knowledge. But the alternative to that view is that Jesus knew about the donkey because he'd made a prior arrangement. In other words, he had planned to enter Jerusalem in exactly this way. And this is important. Why choose a donkey? Jesus had always walked before now. And if he's suddenly going to employ transport, why such an unlikely choice? If the point is to make an impression with his entry into Jerusalem, then why not ride a horse? For example, a Roman general celebrating victory would enter a city on a white horse. As Roy Clements, whose comments on this passage have greatly influenced my own thoughts, as Roy Clements puts it, an ass was not exactly an undignified animal, but it was not impressive in military terms, far more a family saloon than a Sherman tank. So why does he go to all this trouble to enter Jerusalem in a family saloon rather than just on his 2 feet? It's a riddle. On the one hand, Jesus stages this uncharacteristically high-profile entry. But on the other hand, he completely diminishes the impact by choosing such an inappropriate means of transport. The donkey is a riddle. But it's a riddle the answer to which is going to tell us a lot about Jesus' self-understanding. The clue to what's happening here lies in the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is not an easy book to read. But one thing which the prophet Zechariah clearly predicts is a day when the Lord would return to the temple and make it the center of his kingdom. The kingdom of God would come. The Lord would arrive and go up to the temple. Now perhaps we should read a few verses from chapter 14 of Zechariah to get a flavor of Jewish expectations at this time. So let me read some verses from Zechariah chapter 14. Just to give you a sense of it. "A day, the day of the Lord is coming, when treasure will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, half of the city will go into exile. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy army with him. On that day, there will be no light, no cold, no frost. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. half east to the Dead Sea and half west to the Mediterranean. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, desert. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another and they'll attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that day, there will no longer be any merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. So you can see the people were expecting this kind of apocalyptic deliverance. The coming of the kingdom of God was anticipated in these kinds of ways. The Lord himself would come to the people's rescue, delivering them from the oppression of other nations like the Romans. And what this chapter in Zechariah 14 tells us, and there's more about this elsewhere in the prophets, is that a day is coming when God would come and deliver Israel. He would come with his army and stand on the Mount of Olives. In other words, the Mount of Olives would be his forward command post from which he would survey the battleground. The Mount itself would be split in two, and a new river would flow out of Jerusalem, both east to the Dead Sea and west to the Mediterranean. Then God himself would come and fight against the nations which have oppressed Israel and establish himself as king over all the earth, with Jerusalem raised up as his capital. The other nations would be struck down, and their wealth would be brought in tribute to Jerusalem. And then each year, every year, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the other nations would come and worship God. So when we turn to Mark chapter 11, we need to be aware that these were the kinds of rumors circulating in Jerusalem about Jesus. So in Mark chapter 11, in verse 9, we read those who went ahead of Jesus and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The crowd sense that Jesus is reaching a climax in his ministry, and all of their messianic expectations for him are reaching a climax too. Where is he? He's coming up to Jerusalem, just where it's all going to come to a head. Where is he coming from? The Mount of Olives. What message does he send to secure the donkey? The Lord needs it. He seems to be willing to adopt titles for himself publicly in a way he hasn't been prepared to before. Rumors are flying. Excitement is mounting. So the crowds begin chanting a psalm. And what psalm do they choose? Well, it's a tabernacles psalm, a psalm associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, the very feast which was going to be the mark of loyalty following God's victory over the nations. They cast branches in the road in exactly the way that they had done when Simon Maccabees had rode into Jerusalem 200 years earlier to celebrate the deliverance of the city from the defilement of other nations. All these echoes from the past are resonating. Many seem to believe that Jesus is coming as the apocalyptic deliverer. They're expecting that Zechariah chapter 14 is about to come to pass, that supernatural military deliverance is imminent. And this, of course, is the reason that Jesus has been so reluctant to make public claims for himself. He's always conscious, right from the beginning of his public ministry, of the political ambitions which the crowds have for him. It was essential, you see, for the sake of his true mission as the Messiah who comes to suffer and die, that that death be the death of a completely innocent, harmless man. He couldn't afford to have the reason he died confused by any kind of suggestion that he really had planned the violent overthrow of the state. Hence the ambiguity in the way that he reveals who he is. He really did believe that he was the Messiah. There's abundant evidence of that. But he was not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. So, for example, the parables are cloaked messages designed, at least in part, to prevent the masses from running away with the wrong idea. He has quite a challenge. He must do enough, on the one hand, to establish who he is for the disciples, that group of his followers who are going to be so important for the proclamation of the good news when he was gone. And on the other hand, he has to keep the volatile Israelite masses from acting disastrously in violent ways on his behalf. And that, I suggest to you, is the answer to the riddle of the donkey. Let me point you back to Zechariah again, not to chapter 14, but to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Rather a different royal entry into Jerusalem from the one that we see in chapter 14, isn't it? And chapter 9 goes on, "I will take away the chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is a king who rides into Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey. His reign is not established by force, but by righteousness. Other nations are persuaded, not coerced, into his kingdom. Now, the rabbis of Jesus' day were well aware of the apparent conflict between these two forms of messianic prediction, but they had little idea about how to put them together. The best that they could do was to suggest that maybe the way that the Messiah will arrive in Jerusalem will depend on the spiritual state of Israel at the time. So the prophet is giving two alternative visions, and which one came to pass depended on how people responded to his words, how faithful Israel was to God. There is, of course, another solution to the problem, which none of the rabbis seem to have countenanced, and that is that the Messiah actually comes twice. Once, quietly as a man filled with peace, and a second time in power and glory as a king bringing judgment to the world. Might it not be that Jesus was the first to recognize this two-stage purpose which God had for his Messiah? That key to Jesus' discovery of this, key to Jesus' very self-understanding, were these texts in Zechariah. This is how Jesus saw what he was doing. This was his first coming, and this first coming was in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. "Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." But he would come again. This is the reason for the tension in many of Jesus' parables between those which talk about sowing and growth, which talk about God's people in the world, and those which talk about reaping and harvest, which picture the end of this age and the coming of the Son of Man to judge the world. In between these two comings, for Jesus there stood a great personal crisis. And these closing chapters of Zechariah must for him have been full of hints about the nature of this crisis. Zechariah 13, verse 7, for instance, says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And we cannot doubt how important that verse was to Jesus' self-understanding, because in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus quotes it verbatim, directly applying it to himself. It's a strange king who rides to his coronation on a donkey. But Jesus was a strange king. He'd come not to stir up violence, but to achieve a great act of reconciliation, to open a fountain for the cleansing of sin, as Zechariah puts it. Hence the donkey. He had not come on this occasion to strike a blow, but to be struck down himself. Not to shed blood, but to be pierced, as Zechariah says. Not to overthrow the nations, but to draw them together into his kingdom. So has he then given up on Zechariah 14? Well, no, not at all. But he sees it in the future. However, he's not averse to making some preparations for the second coming, of leaving some signposts for us to read. And that, I suggest to you, explains the riddle of why he goes straight to the temple, only to leave and return the next day to deal out a little foretaste of judgment to the merchants. Remember that last verse of Zechariah chapter 14. On that day, there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. And it explains the riddle in Jesus' statement about the temple as house of prayer for all nations. And that strange comment that he makes about throwing a mountain into the sea. Yes, as Jesus has Zechariah chapter 14 in mind, all right, but for now, he is the Messiah of Zechariah 9, the king, gentle, and riding on a donkey. The job of the preacher is to state the plain claim of the text on the reader. What does the passage tell us about God, ourselves, and the world? And what does it call us to do in response to these things? Well, this passage, like so many in the Gospels, is about who Jesus is. Although we often refer to this as the triumphal entry, what we actually have here is a peaceful entry, a humble entry. And the reason that it happened the way it did was because Jesus understood who he was. And the reason Jesus understood who he was because he had read, understood, and believed the scriptures. It seems to me then that there are five important truths being set before us. First, Jesus was and is the Messiah. Second, he's not the kind of Messiah people in either the first century or the 21st century are looking for. Third, Jesus came not in judgment, but in love, offering mercy and forgiveness and peace with God. But fourth, this offer of mercy, this offer of forgiveness and peace with God, has a sell-by date. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he doesn't want us to be in any doubt about this. And fifth, Jesus knew this about himself because he understood who he was in light of the scriptures. Now, it seems to me that this last truth, although it's not the main point of the passage, is a tremendously important idea for us to grasp. When everyone around him had all kinds of ideas about who he should be and what he should do, Jesus had no difficulty in being his own person. If you turn on the television this week, you'll be bombarded with adverts telling you who you are. what you should be like, how you should live. And the voices in our society trying to shape us are almost overwhelming. Yet in the midst of even greater pressure to conform, Jesus was able to act in his own way because for him, the Bible was the loudest voice. Paul wrote to Christians in Rome almost 2,000 years ago saying, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And what does he suggest instead? Have the same mind in you that was in Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Well, the passage that we've looked at today tells us. We think the same thoughts as Christ when we read and understand and believe the scriptures. We learn to think the thoughts of God when we read the thoughts of God in his word. Even Jesus learned who he was that way. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul goes on, then you will know what God's will is. By living in the scriptures, Jesus knew what sort of Messiah he was, and he understood what God's will for him was. So he knew how to enter Jerusalem wisely, despite the enormous pressure of the crowd's expectations. And the same can be true for us. If we let the scriptures shape our understanding of who we are, then we will know how to act in the office, in the classroom, on the construction site, in the hospital, at home. We'll know what to do because we'll know who we are, even when the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. When I was in high school, a couple of friends and I performed a little drama sketch at an assembly of the whole school. We each played one of three professors of religion. One of these professors of religion comes running up to the other two, claiming to have met Jesus in a vision. Well, the others are skeptical at first, but in due course they become intrigued. The problem is that while the man who's had the vision is all excited about Jesus, the other two are still rattling on about academic questions. The reason this bit of drama that I was involved in 3 decades ago springs to mind is that one of my lines was, "Did you ask him if he had an eschatologically orientated self-consciousness?" Well, that's what this passage tells us. Yes, in the words of the sketch, he did have an eschatologically orientated self-consciousness. Eschatological just means to do with the future. But that's not the point. The point I want you to get is that Jesus understood who he was by reading the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, I want to challenge you this week to read the Bible each day. And as you do so, ask yourself, what is this telling me about who I am? What does it tell me about what God wants of me? What does it tell me about what God thinks of me? About how God feels about me? What does it tell me about who I am? There are many voices in our lives today. Let me challenge you this week. Let the Bible be the loudest voice. In the midst of all the expectations of the world around him, Jesus was able to act in his own way because for him, the Bible was the loudest voice. At some point, our self-imposed isolation will be over, and it'll be time for our entry, and we'll enter the wider world again. Who will you be when that entry comes? The world is less and less able to mold those who have been molded already by the Word of God. Amen. Let me close again with the words of Paul from Philippians chapter 4 in the New Living Translation. "Now, friends, Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.